this is Jim Patterson, and we're doing Church History and the Interpretation of Scripture, Saturday, April 25th, 2009. Obviously, the title, and that's just kind of to get us started here. I thought it might be good to start with an introduction on principles of biblical interpretation. You may hear things like this in other sessions. This is not a breakout in how to interpret the Bible, but the reason I want to introduce this is because it helps us get a better handle on what went on in the history of the church and whether biblical interpretation was done responsibly or irresponsibly. So I'm suggesting some things here that I think are very important in approaching the Bible in a way that maintains the integrity of the text. I'm suggesting, first of all, that we use the grammatical historical method, which is a concern to establish what's called the plain sense of the meaning of the text. Plain sense, sometimes people will say literal. They're looking for the literal meaning or the literal interpretation of Scripture, and that's okay up to a point, but the word literal can be a little misleading because there are passages in Scripture that you actually can't interpret literally. You know, it talks in the Psalms about the hills clapping their hands. Well, literally, the hills don't clap their hands. It's a figure of speech. So when you say literal, sometimes that can leave out the idea that there are figures of speech, and it can lead to some misrepresentations. I've seen this cartoon of what the woman would look like in the Song of Solomon if that was literal. You know, all the images of her, the ivory neck and everything else, and description of her eyes, and she really wouldn't be very attractive if you interpreted that in an absolutely literal sense. So what we're looking for is the plain sense or the natural intended meaning of the passage, using standard rules of grammar and syntax. And of course, ultimately, it would be better to be able to use the original languages. Not everybody can use them, but there are fortunately enough resources out there, commentaries and other things, where you can get some insights into what the original languages actually said. Grammatical historical would be different from, say, allegorical. An allegorical interpretation is looking for hidden meanings that may not be there in the surface of the text. And there are cases, we'll see some in fact today, that people in church history try to come up with an allegorical interpretation of certain passages. And there are some real dangers there, because ultimately you can get the Bible to say almost anything you want it to say if you use allegory. So the preferred method, particularly I would say since the time of the Reformation, has been to use this grammatical historical approach, because it appears to be the most responsible in trying to uncover what the author was actually trying to say. Second, to understand the context, there was some attention to that last night, but we seek to find out as much as we can about the audience for whom the writing was intended, if it was a letter of Paul. You know, who is he writing to? What do we know about those people? What do we know about their city? That kind of thing. The circumstances under which it was written. You know, Paul wrote some of his letters while he was in prison. That may have had an impact on the kinds of things he said. Or it may kind of give us a new perspective on what he was saying, maybe about suffering or even rejoicing. I mean, the letter of Paul that has the most emphasis on joy is Philippians, and he wrote that while he was in jail. I mean, that's part of the context, okay? And then, of course, there's the context maybe within a chapter or within a section, say the Sermon on the Mount. You know, if you're interpreting the words of Jesus in Matthew 5 to 7, you want to consider that this is overall within the Sermon on the Mount. Or within the whole book. You know, where does this passage fit within the Gospel of Matthew as a whole? So context is very important. Genre, which I think is a word we borrow from the French. If you want to put it in English, it's more the type of literature. Not every book in the Bible is of the same type. You know, in the Old Testament, there's quite a variety. You have historical material, you have poetical material. You have prophecies. Now in the New Testament, you have Gospels, you have letters, you have an apocalyptic book, the book of Revelation. And if you don't take into account the kind of literature that it is, you may end up with a distorted understanding of what the text actually means. Any questions on those first three? We already alluded to the issue of figurative language when we said that maybe the word literal is not all that helpful. One of the principles in interpretation is to interpret figurative language, and in parentheses I put the word carefully. Sometimes we may actually throw up our hands because we just don't have full insight into what a figure of speech may actually mean. But we have to take them into account, and again, this is where sometimes the commentaries can be helpful in dealing with figurative language. Let Scripture interpret Scripture. I think this is very important, particularly when we look at church history, because not every interpreter of the Bible pays attention to number 5. Interpret a difficult passage in light of clear ones. I can give an example here. In the 19th century, the Mormons, particularly Joseph Smith, came up with this practice called baptism for the dead. I don't know if you've run across that when they come to your door. Well, they probably don't talk about that when they come to your door. not on the high list of priorities at that point. But they based this on a text in 1 Corinthians 15 where Paul makes a reference to baptism for the dead. Well, it's really a very obscure passage. And it's a difficult one to understand. There's been a lot of different explanations for it. In responsible interpretation, it would seem to me what you need to do is look at other biblical passages about baptism and use them, particularly the ones that are more clear, use them to help interpret the passage in 1 Corinthians 15. Well, the Mormons took that one text, didn't really relate it to other passages on baptism, and came up with this practice where they have these proxy baptisms for people who have died. That's one of the reasons they're really into genealogy. I mean, one of the greatest sources of genealogical information in the U.S. is in Salt Lake City. And it's so Mormons can look up their dead relatives and then have proxy baptisms for their dead relatives. And all of that based on one rather difficult verse in a letter of Paul. Finally, when you interpret the Bible, there's an element of application. If you don't apply it, then it becomes kind of an academic exercise. What does it mean to us? The way we understand it in our day may be a little different from what was happening, say, in the first century. Some issues are the same that we face today, and therefore the application could be quite direct. Some issues are different. The application is indirect. We rely then on principles that we may get from. For example, when Paul talks about meat offered to idols, that's not really an issue in our culture. You know, when we go to Kroger or Sam's Club, we don't have to worry about the meat there as to whether it was part of some pagan religious ceremony. I mean, I assume it wasn't. But in the first century, that was a very common thing. And it raised a lot of questions in the Christian community, whether we should eat this meat if it was attached to paganism. So in that case, I think our application is a little bit more indirect. Reliance on the Holy Spirit. I think that believers have the presence of the Holy Spirit to kind of help them perhaps illuminate and understand the meaning of a passage and the purpose of Scripture. And then the issue of attitude. And this was actually addressed last night as well. Approach the Word of God with a humble, broken, obedient, even trembling attitude. The text is Isaiah 66:2. I don't know how many people today, tremble in the presence of the Word of God. Maybe they should. Maybe they should show it more honor and respect. Not that we worship the Bible, but we recognize that, hey, this is how God speaks to us. And, God is the speaker ultimately, and we are the recipients. And we should recognize his lordship when we attempt to understand what he's saying. And then also relying on the insights of others. This, I think, is very important. And there are cases in the history of the church where people did not do this. They did not understand the interpretation of Scripture as a kind of corporate thing where you can have give and take with others. And the result is you get this Lone Ranger approach to interpreting the Bible, where some guy thinks he's got some brilliant insight that nobody thought of before. He doesn't bounce it off anybody else. And he may end up starting a cult. In fact, that's often the case, that a cult gets started by someone who has been involved in this highly individualistic reading of the Bible. And, you know, that's how you end up with practices like baptism for the dead. So within the body of Christ, and particularly within local churches, there ought to be interchange and dialogue between people so that, you know, you don't go off the deep end with something that maybe isn't really in the text and you think it is. So these are some of the things that I think we need to keep in mind in terms of principles. When I teach a class called The History of Christianity, and I actually list several reasons why people should study church history, I'm not going to repeat all of them here. I'm only focusing on three that I think have relevance for the interpretation of Scripture. Church history reminds us that Christianity is rooted in history. Christianity, unlike some religions in the world, is a historical religion. If you take away the historical events of the first century, Christianity is meaningless. I mean, you can take away certain things in the history of Hinduism, and the Hindus would still be able to make some sense of what they do and who they worship and all that. Within the New Testament, we have very strongly the doctrine of the Incarnation. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, or literally tabernacled among us. So God took on human form, and he entered history at a particular point in time and in space. And we take those events seriously, and I think what that does for us in the area of interpretation, it should give us greater appreciation for historical contexts, because our faith is rooted in a particular historical context. We should therefore be more sensitive to those things, both in interpreting Scripture and in looking at the context in which later interpreters try to explain the Bible. Because sometimes when a person lived and the kinds of things that they experienced affected the way they interpreted the Scriptures. Second point here I think is important is that church history provides resources for dealing with culture and tradition. You can't escape those things. They're not necessarily bad. I mean, some cultural influences may actually be good for us. Some traditions in church life may have value. The important thing, though, is to distinguish between what the Bible teaches and what we learn from culture and tradition. And one of the things that I think is valuable in church history is it helps us sort out what is truly biblical from what is an influence of culture or a habit of tradition. In other words, it can alert us to certain blinders that we may develop. And those blinders may prevent us from fully understanding what the Bible is saying, because we can get locked into a particular cultural mode, you know, that may or may not be important or may or may not be helpful. So the more we study church history, I think the better equipped we are to see when some of those influences came into play. They may very well not have been part of the first century church and the original proclamation of the gospel. Finally, and this one I think we're going to follow up perhaps in more detail than the other two, church history provides warnings from the mistakes of the past and positive examples from the achievements of the past. And in particular, I'm interested today in biblical interpretation. We can look at the history of biblical interpretation, and we can see some things that are very good and very valuable, and we can see some things that are pretty hokey, pretty questionable in terms of the way the Bible was handled. You know, it's one thing to affirm the authority of the Bible, which is very important, but then the next step is, how do you read the Bible? And do you interpret it in a responsible way? Or do you use it for some other kind of agenda that may not be legitimate at all? So those, I think, are three of the values of studying church history that have special application to what we're trying to do this morning. Any questions there on that? All right, this guy you've probably never heard of before. Gerhard Aveling, a German. Well, he was a German, now he's dead. Died 8 years ago. Known particularly for some of his work on Martin Luther. The reason I bring him into our discussion this morning is he had a particular thesis that I think is quite interesting. I don't buy it completely. I'm not a full endorser of this idea, but he had this address, which I first read several years ago. It was a chapter in a book of essays, his essays, and it was called Church History Is, probably As would be a better translation of the German, Church History As the History of the Exposition of Scripture. Very interesting idea. Or was he suggesting that the best way to get a handle on the history of the church is to look at how the Bible was treated in the history of the church. Okay? And there's some insights there. There's some value. I just don't know that it explains everything. So in other words, he's saying that church history is, it's a historical discipline, of course, because you use some of the methods of history to get at the past. But it's also a theological discipline, if you're emphasizing this idea of exposition. So he's saying then that this gives us an interpretive horizon, an angle or perspective in terms of understanding both biblical texts themselves and the long-term history of the church. So rather intriguing. And when I was in grad school, two of my professors were really hep on this thesis. And that's why I had to read that document initially. He suggested there are certain benefits from viewing church history this way. He said, first of all, it defines the sphere of church history. Church history fulfills its function where the witness of Jesus Christ is heard in the interpretation of Scripture. In other words, there's a witness of Jesus Christ beyond the period of the Bible itself. It's played out again in the history of the church. And for him, the interpretation of Scripture was found not just in preaching and doctrine, which would be the most obvious place we might look to see how the Scriptures were were interpreted, but he says in things like ritual, prayer, church organization, wars of religion, and that one may seem a little unusual. Where would you find the interpretation of the Bible there? Well, some people use the Bible to justify wars of religion. You know, Catholics fighting Protestants and Protestants fighting Catholics, and they would try to root that in some biblical passage. Seems like that would be kind of hard in the New Testament. But works of compassion, monastic life, martyrdoms, etc. So for Gerhard Aveling, he felt that those who were doing church history in the 20th century when he lived needed to pay attention to the history of hermeneutics, hermeneutics being the science of interpretation. Actually, the word hermeneutics comes from the Greek god Hermes, who was mentioned last night. Hermes was the messenger god. So hermeneutics, in a sense, is interpreting messages, or texts, or passages. Hermeneutics and the exegesis of Scripture. Exegesis would be another way of talking about interpretation. You know, getting into what the text is actually saying and using all the available tools. Second benefit, he said, is that if you view church history as a history of interpretation, that this defines the nature of church history. For him, church history is that which lies between us, let's say living today, and the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. Through it alone has the witness of Jesus Christ come down to us. In other words, if there wasn't church history, we wouldn't even have access to the biblical documents, because it was the church that has preserved those documents through the centuries. To that extent, it belongs to the event of revelation. Now, I'm not quite sure I would buy into that completely, because that would perhaps raise the possibility of continuing revelation beyond the New Testament era. I wish he had worded that a little more carefully. He went on to say that church history, as the interpretation of Scripture, is, quote, the history of the continued living presence of that same Jesus Christ who was crucified under Pontius Pilate and rose again. So what's he saying here? Well, he's saying there is continuity between what happened in the first century and what has happened in the continuing centuries. because the church is the primary way in which the revelation in Scripture is perpetuated and carried on through the various periods. And then he had one additional benefit that he argued for this perspective on church history. The definition defines the theological character of church history as a discipline. The work, and this I think is an interesting point, maybe the most interesting, the work of the church historian operates as a radical critical destruction of all that in the course of church history has interposed a barrier between us and Christ, instead of being an interpretation of Holy Scripture pointing to Him. In other words, in church history, there are those who have distorted the gospel message and the teachings of Jesus and the apostles. And so one of the things the church historian has to do is to sort all that out and perhaps recall the church to the original message. Get away from some of the distortions and some of the misunderstandings and get back to what actually the Scripture said. So in that sense, then, church history ministers to the church's understanding of itself and its witness. To the extent that we cannot gain this from Scripture alone, but can only discern it from Scripture and history. And again, I think he's pointing to the fact that some things can change and may be altered in a radical way through the process of church history. And it's really a call here to kind of establish what the original witness actually was in those cases where distortions have entered in. So, I think, again, an overall interesting approach. I don't know that everything in church history can be explained as kind of a spin-off of the interpretation of Scripture. But I do think that it is something the church historian needs to keep in mind. I mean, I think there's some other dynamics that go on. You know, there's a lot of politics in church history, for example. There's some sociology in church history, and sometimes those elements may be neglected if you focus completely on how the Scriptures have been interpreted. But at the same time, I think he makes some valid points. What I want to do for the rest of our discussion is to look at, obviously in 2,000 years of church history, you have to be very selective in what we can examine. But I'm going to give you some samples of different documents in different periods of church history that involve the interpretation of Scripture. Some of these are very helpful, some of them are not. Some of them alert us to what not to do in biblical interpretation. Some of them perhaps point us in a very positive direction. This first sample here is, I would say, a negative one. Letter of Barnabas, which was written around 130, not all that long after the apostolic age, about a generation after the death of the last apostles. It was not written by the Barnabas in the book of Acts. Okay, he would have been dead long before this. We don't know who the author was. We think he may have lived in Egypt, in Alexandria, but we're not really sure. I want to give you a couple examples of how he interpreted some Old Testament passages, since the overall conference is looking at the Old Testament and the New Testament. There is an account in Genesis 14 and again in Genesis 17 about Abraham circumcising 318 men in his household. There was actually a failure here to follow through on the covenant that God had established with him. And basically in chapter 17, it dawns on him that he needs to do this. And there are references to that number in both chapters. Well, we would look at that and see that as kind of a straightforward historical narrative about an event in the life of Abraham and these other men. Well, the author of this letter has a different take. He says the 18 is iota, English would be equivalent to an I, equals 10. If you were putting numbers into Greek letters, that's the letter you would use, iota. And eta, which equals 8, he says, then you have Jesus. In other words, he's taken the two numbers, and if you're writing Jesus in Greek, you would use iota and eta as the first two letters of Jesus, or Jesus, okay? And because the cross was destined to have grace in the tau, that's another Greek letter, he says, and 300. If you were trying to write 300 using a Greek letter, you would use the tau, which is shaped like a cross. So, he indicates Jesus in the two letters and the cross in the other. He meaning Abraham. In other words, Abraham is anticipating the cross of Jesus through the number 318. He knows this who placed the gift of his teaching in our hearts. No one has heard a more excellent lesson from me, but I know that you are worthy. Actually, I don't think that's a very excellent message. I think that's a very hokey message. Because he's doing, in a sense, he's doing numerology. And he's trying to find a foreshadowing of the cross in a historical passage in Genesis. Now, does the New Testament ever pick up on this 318 that way? There's no New Testament example to give, you know, verification to this. The other problem is that the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, and he's using Greek letters and Greek, and, you know, number equivalents in Greek. So he's not even really dealing with the original text. And this is really a kind of allegory that he is setting up here to try to find maybe more Christian meaning in the Old Testament than is actually there. Now, I think there are other places in the Old Testament where you can find anticipation of the cross. Isaiah 53 being one good example. He was bruised for our iniquities. Chastisement of our peace was upon him and all this. But not here. So to me, this is an inappropriate, illegitimate interpretation of the Bible. And what's a little spooky about this, it's not long, that long after the apostles. You know, this, I mean, it's possible that this author, you know, maybe he knew an apostle or two. We don't really know because we don't know who wrote it. But it's an example at a fairly early stage in church history of beginning to move away, perhaps from apostolic truth, by misrepresenting what a biblical passage is all about. Well, before we let him off the hook, let me give you another example from this letter. In Leviticus 11, we have a section about clean and unclean foods. And you're aware that, you know, that's an important part of the law. And many feel that that was changed when Peter saw the sheet in the book of Acts and was instructed to go witness to Cornelius, the Gentile. What Leviticus 11 says is, eat animals that chew the cud and have cloven hooves. And what the letter is saying is that what this means is, quote, consort with those who fear the Lord, with those who meditate in their heart on the meaning of the word which they received, with those who speak of and observe the ordinances of the Lord, with those who know that meditation is a work of gladness, and who ruminate on the word of the Lord. In other words, animals that chew the cud represent a picture of the Christian who chews on the word of God. Now, is that what Moses meant when he talked about clean and unclean animals? I don't really think so. Again, there's no New Testament support for this interpretation. I mean, you would think if that was valid, that, you know, when Peter was, you know, seeing this vision, that maybe he would have thought of the clean and unclean text, but he didn't. So again, I think this is an interpretation that raises some real questions. And then he says, well, what does cloven hoofs mean? That the righteous both walks in this world and looks forward to the holy age. In other words, Christians have one foot in this world and one foot in the next. Is that what Moses meant by cloven hoofs? No, he's giving guidance on what animals to eat and what to look for. What physical characteristics those animals have that allow you to eat them. And this author is turning it into an allegory. Unfortunately, the allegorical method became popular in some parts of the church throughout its history. But I think it has real dangers because I think it can lead people astray in terms of what is the actual meaning of the passage. All right, we move on. Actually, this is a quick jump through church history. We're moving up several hundred years, actually more than a millennium, into the High Middle Ages. This is Pope Boniface VIII, who reigned at the end of the 13th and early 14th centuries. Some people have mispronounced this as Boniface. I don't know, the portrait, they obviously didn't have cameras in those days. Somebody painted this, and he doesn't look especially happy. And probably with good reason. He was having all kinds of problems with the King of England and the King of France. And as a result, he wrote this papal bull, which would be an official proclamation by the Pope, in 1302, called Unum Sanctum. Those are Latin words. These papal bulls were written in Latin. They still are today. And often the title would come out of the beginning words of the bull to help identify it. And what he's doing here is, because these kings are not being very nice to him, he's trying to assert his authority over secular rulers, particularly ones who misbehave. And what he's going to end up doing in this papal bull is to defend what's called the two swords theory. This was a common way of understanding the fact that God gave one sword to the secular government to maintain order in the world, you know, as like in Romans 13. And God gave another sword to the church to maintain order in the religious realm. So the argument is that there are two swords in the world, two swords of authority, a secular sword and a religious sword. Boniface puts a little different twist on this theory than had been expressed up until this point, because he wants to affirm the supremacy of the church over secular government. So, he writes in the bull, by the words of the gospel, we are taught that the two swords, namely the spiritual authority and the temporal, or the secular, are in the power of the church. For when the apostles said, here are two swords, and he didn't actually have the citation in the body of this document, but that's what he has in mind there, the passage in Luke 22:38. When the apostles said, here are two swords, that is in the church, since it was the apostles who were speaking, the Lord did not answer, it is too much, but it is enough. Now, the context of Jesus saying that, it seems to me, is very different than the issue of church and state relationships. You know, this is almost sort of a casual conversation with his apostles about a particular point in time and a particular need, whether they need to have some swords with them. And Jesus says, is it enough? Whoever denies, and notice the jump now from the passage in Luke, whoever denies that the temporal sword is in the power of Peter, that would mean Pope, because at that point, obviously, they had developed this theory that the papacy descended from Peter. Whoever denies that the temporal sword is in the power of Peter does not properly understand the word of the Lord when he said, put up thy sword into the sheath. Anyone remember the context of Jesus saying that in John 18? Yes, Peter had just cut off the ear of Malchus. He was trying to resist the arrest of Jesus, or defend Jesus against being arrested. And he does this damage to the poor dude's ear, and Jesus says, put your sword into the sheath. You know, put your sword away. Now again, is that a foundation for understanding church and state? I don't really think so. But Boniface goes on to say, both swords, the spiritual and the temporal, are in the power of the church because Peter has that sword, okay? He's supposed to put it away. It is necessary for one sword to be made under the other, and the temporal authority to be subjected to the spiritual. For the apostle says, he's alluding to Paul here, there is no power but of God, and the powers that are ordained of God. I think I missed a word there. The powers that are ordained of God. Romans 13:1. But they would not be ordained unless one were subjected to the other, and as it were, the lower made the higher by the other. Again, he's using Romans 13 to defend the authority of the church, when Romans 13 clearly is talking about the authority of secular government. The church is not in the picture in the first part of Romans 13. It's the state. And why the state has a sword, you know, in order to maintain peace and stability. So within this papal bull, there are several places, I think, where this Pope has misunderstood the scriptures. He has interpreted them in a way to try to help his immediate situation where he has two kings kind of breathing down his neck, or at least giving him grief. So here in the High Middle Ages, we have biblical interpretation, but it is not a good model for how to understand those passages today. At least I don't think it's a good model. And it certainly, it seems to me, distorts the original context of what these verses meant when they appeared in the gospel, in the Gospels and in Paul's letter. So, Martin Luther. Jump ahead to the Reformation. Everybody's heard of Martin Luther, the one who really launched the Protestant Reformation. There's many texts that one could look at in Luther. In fact, he became famous eventually for what was called the Christological approach to interpreting the Bible. And again, there's some legitimacy in that, but it can also be taken to extremes where you find Jesus everywhere, even in passages where it's really not about Jesus. But Luther believed that the center point of the Bible was Jesus. There's nothing wrong with that. And what he did then is interpreting, particularly even some Old Testament texts, he would look for Jesus. And again, I think that you have to use some caution with that. But in this particular context, that's not quite the issue. One of the things Martin Luther had to deal with, this is in 1520, this is just before his final excommunication from the Roman Catholic Church, because he had challenged the church at a number of points. And he's addressing the sharp distinction between the clergy and the laity within the Catholic Church. And Luther had very colorful language, some of the way he said things. The Pope or Bishop anoints, shaves heads, ordains, consecrates, and prescribes garb or clothing different from that of the laity. But he can never make a man into a Christian or into a spiritual man by so doing. He might well make a man into a hypocrite or a humbug and blockhead, but never a Christian or a spiritual man. As far as that goes, we are all consecrated priests through baptism. As St. Peter says in 1 Peter 2, and he didn't actually include the verse 9 in his text, but that's what he's referring to. You are a royal priesthood and a priestly realm. The Apocalypse, the book of Revelation, says, Thou hast made us to be priests and kings by thy blood. The consecration by pope or bishop would never make a priest. And if we had no higher consecration than that which pope or bishop gives, no one could say mass or preach a sermon or give absolution. Well, what's he doing here? Well, he's obviously concerned about the way the priesthood had been elevated over the people back in his day, and he thought that this was an abuse of power. So he is actually beginning to develop this theology called the priesthood of all believers. That all believers are priests. In other words, all believers have equal access to God, and the only difference between a priest and a layperson is the office. The priest has certain duties relating to be a priest, but he is not elevated in any spiritual sense over any other Christian. And of course, this priesthood of all believers becomes one of the defining doctrines of the Protestant Reformation. And here Luther is finding text in 1 Peter and in the book of Revelation to justify the idea that we are all priests. Now, is that a legitimate interpretation? Well, I'm a Protestant, so I think it is. It's also, you could also bring in here that the word priest is not used in the New Testament for church leaders. Church leaders are called bishops or elders. Actually, bishop and elder meant the same thing in the New Testament. Bishops or elders or shepherds, deacons. You never have the word priest used in reference to somebody leading in the church. There is a New Testament use of priesthood, the priesthood of Jesus. The priests who converted to the Jewish priests who converted to Christianity in the book of Acts and that sort of thing. But given the entire setting of the New Testament, I think there is some legitimacy to this idea. But again, it shows an attempt to interpret the scriptures and address them to what Luther felt were abuses in the church of his day. And Luther, again, there's so many things in Luther, sermons and commentaries that survive from Martin Luther that, give us additional insights into how he interpreted the scripture. I don't think all of Luther's interpretations were correct. Some of his Christological interpretations went pretty far, but I think on this particular point, he's raising some legitimate issues. All right, moving to America. I figured it would be good to put an American in here. Jonathan Edwards, 18th century, colonial figure. Most of you have heard of him, mainly because of a sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. In 1758, actually that's the year he died, this book was published around that time. He wrote it before, but it actually was printed in 1758. He addressed the issue of the fall of Adam and Eve, and the whole question of what's called original sin. Did the human race sin in Adam and Eve? Well, Edwards believed it did. He believed in original sin. That every one of mankind, at least such as are capable of acting as moral agents, are guilty of sin. Not now taking it for granted that they come guilty into the world. He's holding that off a bit at this point. It's a different question as to whether everyone is a sinner and whether everyone came into the world as a sinner. Now, in the long run, Edwards will affirm that we are born as sinners. But at this point, he's trying to show the universality of sin, and he's using the scriptures. It's most clearly and abundantly evident from the Holy Scriptures. He gives several examples here, both Old and New Testament. And he says, in this and innumerable other places, confession and repentance of sin are spoken of as duties proper for all. And in the original text, he had that in capital letters. As also prayer to God for pardon of sin. Universal guilt of sin might also be demonstrated from the appointment and the declared use and end of the ancient sacrifices. There he's engaging in a hermeneutic between the old and the new. What has happened in the sacrificial system based on the sacrifice of Christ. And also from the ransom, which everyone that was numbered in Israel was directed to pay to make atonement for his soul. All are represented, not only as being sinful, but as having great and manifold iniquity. And then again, both in Old and New Testament texts. So, Edwards is trying to affirm the universality of sin. He will go on to affirm that we are born in sin, but the main point is his use of biblical texts. And again, I think this represents a legitimate approach. You can't read very far in scriptures without understanding that we are fallen, that we are sinful. Isaiah speaks of our righteousness as filthy rags, for example, and many other texts. So one of the things about Edwards is that he did make a very conscientious attempt to back up what he was saying by scripture. We might not buy, again, every single interpretation, but I think in this case, most of us would nod in agreement. The final example, as we have a couple minutes here, I think we're supposed to be 50 minutes, right? So we have about 2 minutes, 2 or 3 minutes. A 20th century example, back to Germany, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a Lutheran pastor and theologian, did not live very long. You can see that he died in at the age of 39. Anybody know why he died, Sam?
Prison camp.
Yep, he was hanged in a German prison camp because he had been part of a plot against Hitler. And he was hanged like 2 weeks before the camp was liberated by the Allies in 1945. A lot of people are familiar with him largely because of The Cost of Discipleship, which some would consider his greatest book. Also, he wrote a lot of letters while he was in prison, and they were collected and published. But I want to look at another text, which is not so well known. A book called Life Together in 1938. At that time, he had an underground seminary. It was kind of in defiance of the German government and what was called the Confessing Church. The Confessing Church was the part of German Lutheranism that backed the Nazis. And of course, Bonhoeffer was opposed to the Nazis, so he was part of, the Confessing Church was what Bonhoeffer was part of. The German Christians were the ones that supported Hitler. I'll make that correction. But the Confessing Church had this little seminary, and one of the things that characterized it was their life together. Because, in a sense, they were under the gun. The government did not approve of what they were doing. And this energized them in terms of prayer and Bible study and other religious exercises. And I found this very interesting text, which I shared with Dr. Van Ness, and he ended up putting it in his blog spot the other day. We've had this series at Union in chapel this semester on the Psalms and the use of Psalms in worship and in reading and in praying. And so I think this was quite illuminating what Bonhoeffer is saying here. Again, coming out of the worship experience of this small seminary. What he calls the secret of the Psalter. The New Testament laid emphasis upon speaking to yourselves in Psalms and teaching and admonishing one another in Psalms. A couple texts there in Ephesians and Colossians. From ancient times in the church, a special significance has been attached to the common use of Psalms. Here he's reflecting on church history and the practice in church history. In many churches to this day, the Psalter constitutes the beginning of every service of common worship. The custom has been largely lost, and we must find our way back to its prayers. In other words, Bonhoeffer is endorsing the use of the Psalms in Christian worship. The Psalter occupies a unique place in the Holy Scriptures. So what the beauty of the statement is, he's combining his love of the Psalms with some insights about church history and how the Psalms have played out in the history of the church. And then he goes on. This, I think, is perhaps the greatest part of his section on the Psalms. He talks about Jesus praying in the Psalter. The man Jesus Christ, to whom no affliction, no ill, no suffering is alien, and yet was the holy, innocent, and righteous one, is praying the Psalter through the mouth of his church. The Psalter is the prayer book of Jesus Christ in the truest sense of the word. He prayed the Psalter, and now it has become his prayer for all time. Jesus Christ prays to the Psalter in his congregation. Christ has become their intercessor. Now, in one sense, you could say this is Luther's Christological approach to the Old Testament. And that's partly here, but I think it's a legitimate one. He's also suggesting here is that he's answering the question, how can Christians today pray the Psalms if it was originally God's word? Is it appropriate for us to be repeating the things that are the words of God? And Bonhoeffer is saying yes, because in between all this, we have Jesus, who is the God-man. And particularly in his role as being fully human, in a sense, what we read in the Psalms relates to the ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus. So therefore, we can pray the Psalms today because of Jesus. Maybe even in a much more meaningful way than the people in ancient times. In ancient Israel, prayed the Psalms. So here again, an attempt to tie together the Old and the New Testament. Recognition that maybe the church has not been fully faithful through the centuries in maintaining this focus on the Psalms. But again, it's growing out of the immediate context of his experience in this underground seminary. So, lots of different examples. I've tried to give varied ones. Anyone have questions on the angles that church history can give us in this whole realm of interpreting the Bible. Mark.
What is Bonhoeffer responding to here when he's talking about, yes, we are able, we can use the words of the Lord, and is there a vein of doubt in saying, you know, we can't use these words in worship?
I think it's more of a pastoral question that people were raising. It was almost as though they were too unworthy to pray these prayers because they originated in the mouth of God. And it's almost like, well, we're backing away from this because it's too holy. And he's saying that we can boldly pray these words because they're basically the words of Jesus.
So there's no dialogue here between Bonhoeffer and Barth.
Well, maybe indirectly. I don't think that was the immediate reason that he wrote this when he did.
I'm confused by this point because of the Psalms. It seems like the majority are written by men of Israel.
Mm-hmm.
In situation. So
yeah.
What's this about God's word? I mean, obviously it's inspired, but is he speaking specifically about those portions that are God speaking, or how's that work?
No, I think what he's saying here is that ultimately it is the word of God. You know, it's in the words of men, but you have the divine element here. I have the whole section, which actually goes on for about 4 or 5 pages. And for example, he addresses the issue of what we call the imprecatory psalms, which are actually, they may actually put us off a little bit because, you know, it appears that the psalmist is sometimes calling down God's judgment on his enemies. And so the question may come up, how can we pray those psalms, you know? And he asks that question, how can we pray these psalms? Insofar as we are sinners and express evil thoughts in a prayer of vengeance, we dare not do so. But insofar as Christ is in us, the Christ who took all the vengeance of God upon himself, who met God's vengeance in our stead, who thus stricken by the wrath of God and in no other way could forgive his enemies, who himself suffered in the wrath that his enemies might be free, we too as members of this Jesus Christ can pray these psalms through Jesus Christ from the heart of Jesus Christ. So what he's really trying to emphasize here is this Christological element which has come in through the incarnation, in a sense, frees us in a way that probably the men of ancient Israel were not free to do. And also by focusing it on Christ, then that should remove us from this perspective of, you know, personal vengeance and, you know, trying to bring down God's wrath on those we don't like and that sort of thing.